How are we today, everybody? All right. Hey, today is going to be a super fun day. We get to talk about the story of a man named Jephthah. I'm willing to bet that most people in this room hasn't heard a sermon on a man named Jephthah. And it's because it's not one of the feel-good, leave-with-warm-and-fuzzy moments in the scriptures. As the staff looked at it this week, they said, I think I've heard it. And then they got to the end of the story and kind of they looked at me like, you're going to teach this on Sunday morning? I said, yes, right? And why I like these stories is the Bible is full of people that fall well short of God's standard. The Bible is not written from the perspective of the hero all the time. And even the largest heroes we see in the book of Judges have severe faults that point to our need for God. And so today we're studying the book of Judges, and we're going to be in chapter 10 and 11 in the story of a man named Jephthah. And it's a hard morning because today's story is really all about rejection. It's all about value, and it's all about how our past experiences, whether we've been rejected or not, and our view of ourselves through Christ shapes how we see God right here and right now going forward. And that is a tough conversation. So if you've got a Bible, go to Judges 10. As I was prepping this week, I kind of relived the moments in my life when I've been rejected. So it was a really fun week for Chuck. And the one that pops out first and foremost is the first time that I was broken up with. I know, still don't understand it. And I was a senior in high school and I was dating this girl. And I liked this girl. And I liked her so much that, for example, she was the homecoming queen or whatever. And really, I just wanted to say that so you know that I was a stud. She was the homecoming queen. And we're going to this dance together. And she was my height, like all women, it seems. And she said, I want to wear heels. You need to do something about that. And I thought, I like this girl. I literally took napkins and shoved them in my shoes to give me a couple inches, right? That, my man, is high school-like, if there ever was some, you know? I like this girl. And then I remember one day we were meeting together and I brought her these flowers because I'd messed up and I didn't like miss something that was important to her because I overslept. And she looked at me and she said, I think we're done. And I still remember that moment. It still hurts. I tried to win her back and it didn't go super well either. And I remember at the end of the whole saga, and there was a bit of a drama there because it's high school and it's relationships. I remember feeling like I didn't have any value anymore. And I think that's why rejection is hard oftentimes, and that's why it hurts. It's because somebody looks at you and says that you add little or no value to my life. I don't need you. I push you away. Rejection's painful because what they're saying is you contribute nothing that I want. It's a question of value. And so when we talk about rejection today, when we talk about whether or not people are for or against us, whether people welcome us or push us away, it's really not just a question about whether you're liked or not liked. Rejection is almost always a question on your intrinsic value in any given relationship. That's why it's difficult. And so in chapter 10 of the book of Judges, we're going to see the story in three parts today. And we're going to get God's perspective, Jephthah's perspective, and then Jephthah living with how he saw God growing up. And what we're going to do at the beginning of this, in the first two, is we're going to see rejection. And the first place we see rejection is the rejection, like we've seen week in and week out in this story, the rejection of Israel to God. Look at verse 6 with me of chapter 10. It says, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs, as well as the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, and the Amorites, and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So what we see is how we've seen the beginning of all of these judges' stories. It's our cycle that we've walked through week in and week out. What Israel does is they're rescued by God, and then as time passes, they take that for granted, and they forget. They forget that God is good. They forget that God is for them. They forget that God can rescue. And as the stories begin not to be told, as they forget more and more and more, as the person of God becomes an idea and not a known commodity, they start to flirt with unfaithfulness. Because that's what happens when you forget what is good. And so they look around, the people around them, and they say, you have a God over there. That looks fun. Your God looks interesting. Your God looks interesting. You have a God of the crops. I want my crops to grow. Let me try that one real quick. And they sub in all these other powers and beings and things in place of where the goodness of God should have been. And because consequences have actions, we see unfaithfulness has consequences. And so as they're unfaithful to God, they are taken over by these people. Look at verse 7.
It says, and the Lord was furious with them, with Israel, and he turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 18 years. For 18 years, they were under these people. And one thing you have to notice as we've looked through the book of Judges, each time we see Israel flirt with or take on other deities or replace God with something else, really why God says don't live with these people, if you know the Old Testament text, is because he knows these people are going to take the affections of his people away from God onto something else. It's what sin 101 does. God's saying there's a way, it's good, but sin never just stops at one or two nations. Up until now, we've really seen them flow with one nation's God or another nation's God. And as we get deeper and deeper into the Judges, as the cycle continues, the nature of sin is not to regress, but to grow. Your life, my life, their worship. So they have to add more and more and more, because the high tomorrow needs to be bigger than the high today. Sin grows. And so now there's seven countries and they're worshiping all these other gods. And we see a different response from God than we're used to in the previous nine chapters of this text. Usually the story goes like this. They reach out to God, they cry out to God, and it says God heard their cries. And those cries aren't repentant cries. We've defined it every week as the Hebrew word literally means they feel squeezed by the pressure of these nations that are oppressing them, like a big hug that you can't get out of. And they just like make a noise out to God. Instead of God waiting a couple years and delivering them, his response is different. It says that he is furious with Israel. Skip down to verse 10. The Israelites cried out for help to the Lord. We've sinned against you. We abandoned our God and worshiped the Baals. Verse 11. The Lord said to the Israelites, did I not deliver you from Egypt? The Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, Amalek, Midian, and Midian when they oppressed you. You cried out for help to me and I delivered you from their power. But since you abandoned me and worshiped other gods, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry for help to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you from the trouble. And we get this idea of God's wrath. And sometimes we misinterpret God's wrath as God waiting somewhere up there for us to mess up and then taking pleasure and sending pain our way. That's not God's wrath. James Bryan Smith wrote about God's wrath in his last book. He's got a chapter on it. He said, most Christians do not see God's wrath in this way. They think sin is something that is pleasurable for us, but unfortunately makes God mad at us. They don't see sin as deadly. The problem is, God's wrath is oftentimes felt in us living through the consequences of our bad decisions. God's wrath is us feeling the weight of our sin. And what's happening in the story, what God does here, is a little thing called tough love. Because fundamentally what we have are two differences of opinion on what sin does. Israel flirts with sin and they get too much and they come running back to God. But God says, you don't understand that sin, its whole job, when you live life outside of how I've defined life to be good, its whole job is to destroy and kill and bring death. That's it. Every single time. And so what we see in our text in our first few verses is two different kinds of running. Israel runs from God because they want to flirt with other ones because God isn't good enough. It's an outright rejection of God's value in their life. If you think getting dumped by an 18-year-old girl hurts, imagine if you're God and you created a people and they say, we don't have any need for you. You're of no value. And then God looks at his people and says, I'm going to run from you right now. But the point is different. Israel's purpose of their running was to hurt God that they didn't think brought value. God's purpose of running was to hopefully in the end bring help. And that's tough love. There was a video that went around the staff this week that we laughed at. And it, before you look it up when you leave this place, just know that it uses not so Jesus-y words, okay? So don't blame me if you look it up, all right? And it's about this father. And I guess this kid graduated from college 3 months ago and he was really into gaming. Do you guys know what esports is? Yeah, esports is kind of a new way to make a living-ish. I don't know. I'm right on that borderline of understanding it and not, because I've never played Fortnite or First Night or First Watch. I don't know what it's called. I've never played it. And so there was this kid, graduated for 3 months from college, really into esports. And this brother starts shooting this video at this house. And all of a sudden he hears this scream. And so he takes it, shoot like any brother, when you feel like you're or you hear your little brother in pain, you video it and laugh. And so he picks up a camera And he goes into the room and he sees his brother on the floor with all these empty video game cases. And he's screaming, "What happened to my games? What happened to my games?" And then he hears something and he runs outside. The brother stays in the room. He pans up to this whiteboard and it's a message from the kid's dad, clearly still living at home. And he says, "It's been 3 months. You need to get a job," right? Something like, "I'll be on the front lawn," and or the back lawn. The kid runs to the back. And there is this pile of video games, probably 100 video games. It's a lot. And there is this dad about 5 feet away on the zero-point industrial John Deere mower with the engine revving. And so this kid starts freaking out, right? Literally, you need to listen to it. Just the passion that this man had about his video games, I've never had about anything. And I have a kid coming, man. And literally, he starts yelling at his dad. And his dad says, "You need to get a job." And he says, "This is what I want to do with my life." And he says, "You just sit there and play video games all day. You have bills and you have insurance. And it's been 3 months and you need to get a job." And he said, "You better grab what you want now." And as the kid, this is my favorite part, as the kid would go and try to grab games from this pile, the dad would rev the engine again and the kid would like run away. And long story short, the dad, I don't like people that threaten things that don't follow through. So the dad mows over all the video games, right? And this kid, the blood curdling scream from this kid is worth watching the video all together. Like, my jaw was on the floor and I'm laughing at this kid's pain and it's horrible. The point is simply this: the dad didn't hate his kid, he loved his kid. And all he wanted his kids to do was to see that sitting in a room all day long, even if you want that to be your job, doesn't end anywhere good. You need to work. And what his dad's trying to do is showing him perspectively where this leads. And that might mean pain in the present for a better view or a better future. So when God says, "I won't deliver you anymore," understand that you can appeal to the gods that you've chosen. It is not God being mean. It's not God being unmerciful. In every way, it's God showing mercy in a different way, because the ways in the past hadn't worked yet. And God's perspective of your and my lives and journeys and faith sometimes means that there's pain now so we get it tomorrow. James Brian Smith also said in his chapter, he said, "God set up an order, and if we rebel from that order, we suffer. This is what the wrath of God is." He goes on to say, "The emptiness found in sin is often the only way people will, like the prodigal son, come to their right minds and come home." It's a simple reality that they sinned and God wasn't okay with them falling into the cycle one more time because he cared. And so look at verse 15. He says, after they came to him and he rebuffed, he says, "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Okay, so that's a big moment. It's the first and only time in the book of Judges that they acknowledge that they sinned. Until then, when they say "we're sorry," they don't mean "we're sorry like we did wrong." They mean "we're sorry like we're in pain and just stop it." They come to God and they said, "Hey, we're more than sorry. We understand what we're doing is intrinsically against what you want us to do. We have sinned, missed the mark," right? So he says that we've sinned, and it says, "You can do what you want, but deliver us today." Verse 16, they threw away the foreign gods they owned and worshiped the Lord. Finally, the Lord grew tired of seeing Israel suffer so much. That goes into our fourth part of our cycle, is that God's grace never forgets and always rescues. But just so we don't end it by thinking that in some way they earned the merit and the favor of God, look at the end of verse 16. It says, "Finally, the Lord grew tired of seeing Israel suffer so much." One commentator this week said, "Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but the intensity of Yahweh's, of God's compassion." God didn't say, "Because your repentance was so amazing and heartfelt, because your repentance was so overwhelmingly good, you've earned my compassion." That's not the why. God says, "I want you to live in my ways because it's better for you. But I still forgive and I still show grace because it's who I am, not because of what you've earned." There's a big difference there. This theologian goes on to say, "Repentance is a divine demand, but it places its hope in divine grace rather than in human sorrow, and recognizes that any benefit received is not properly coerced, but freely given. Repentance may be a condition, but not a cause of God's restored favor." It's who he is. Because here's the truth of the story is, God knew chapter 13, 14, and 15 were coming too. And he knew they'd fall back into it again. But what he wants to show them is that this is not where life exists. He wants to fundamentally shift the way they think about sin as not something to be flirted with, but something that will kill. And so he's trying to say it's worth it in the long run. But even in the middle of that, whether you get it or whether you don't get it, I am a compassionate God. And it says, I grew tired of seeing them suffer because he cared. So he sent his judge. And it's kind of one of the themes we see throughout this narrative is that God doesn't look at Israel and get so incredibly mad, doesn't look at the future and get so incredibly mad at what they've done or what they're going to do. He doesn't let their past define their value in the present. He doesn't let them say, you've rejected me for so long, I'm done with you completely. That's the story of the Bible and the story of our God and the story of the gospel, is that we can come to God. He doesn't look at our past and say, it's too much, it's too big, there's too many things. He does not let our past define how he values us in the present through Jesus. And so it says in verse 16 that he felt sorry for them. He couldn't watch them suffer anymore, and he stepped in. And that's where we meet our guy Jephthah, chapter 11, verse 1. What we see in Jephthah, by the way, is kind of a mirrored or paralleled look at what just happened with God. So God was rejected, and they came to him, and he said, man, I don't know. I don't think I can do this. You don't get it. And then they came to him again, and he said, okay, I'll deliver you. And we see that in the story of Jephthah as well. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a brave warrior. His mother was a prostitute, but they made, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife also gave him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they made Jephthah leave and said to him, you're not going to inherit any of our father's wealth because you're another woman's son. A couple things we learn about Jephthah. If you look at verse 1, it says he was a brave warrior. His mother was a prostitute and Gilead was his father. Those mean something. In a society that is not individualistic, and we've tried to break this down, in a society that is collective by nature, family was everything. You did not turn your back on family. In fact, if you hurt anyone in my family, it meant you literally did that to me. If you killed my brother, I kill you and your brother. Family and faithfulness went hand in hand because that's all you have. Your family's name was more important than your name. Your family's honor more important than your honor. It's the opposite of how we do life here. But what it says is that family is literally everything. And it says Jephthah was a warrior from the same tribe as his father and his brothers. It means he was a great warrior. Gileadites were known to be great warriors. And what we're going to see isn't just that he was a great warrior, but that he was a heck of a politician. He could speak well. But there's a black mark on him. It says that his mother was a prostitute. And it just, that's an homage to the fact that the Israelites worshipped other gods and they slept with temple prostitutes. And oftentimes kids came about that way, and most people believe that's what happened with Jephthah. But his father was a Gileadite, and that matters. It's a patriarchal society, which means blessing and inheritance and bond of family is passed down through the father. So the fact that his father was a Gileadite is a good thing for him. If his mother was the one that was in the tribe, but she slept with an illegitimate Jew, then wouldn't spell well for his future. So my point is, he was part of this family that fights for one another. And then his brothers grew up, and they looked around, and they said, our dad has some money, and we want all of it, and we can kick this guy out and take it. And so they did. And so Jephthah did not do anything to deserve the rejection that he got from his brothers. They just got greedy. Okay, so in a society where family is everything, where faithfulness is everything, where family is your security and your future and the reason that you can eat tomorrow, imagine if they sit you down and they say, you bring no value to us. Go away. I was thinking through rejection. Some of you guys know this about me. If you've known me for long, I've taught it before, but I was in a youth group for about 32 seconds in high school. And the reason I left is because I was on this choir tour of things with a bunch of cheesy music and jazz hands. And they sat me down towards the end of it and they said, hey, because you and your friends are going on this trip, God can't do what he wants to do. And I said, okay, then we'll see you later. You know, it hurts when the people that are supposed to fight for you, like your family or the church, rejects you. Because then what happens about your value? If your value is given from your family, like Jephthah's in his society, what does it say when they say you're not good enough? It's crushing. And so Jephthah, in verse 4, he runs away because he's forced to. And it says that he went to live, so I have verse 3, in the land of Tob, Lawless men joined Jephthah's gang and traveled with him. The land of Tob, think of it kind of like a mix between the very early years of Australia when the British shipped their criminals there and Robin Hood. It's a bunch of outcasts. They made their way however they could. And so they'd probably raid different villages and take what they could. And the interesting thing to note is that Jephthah went there, didn't just survive, he thrived. He started running the group of people. He started running his own little prison gang, if you will. It became his new family. And from the very early parts of Jephthah's story, what we see is that he was absolutely rejected from the people that should have loved him the most, the people that should have defined his value. And as our story keeps going, I'm going to summarize the next few verses. The armies assemble around Israel, and they realize they have to fight back. And so they gather the people of Gilead together, and they say, who can fight for us? Who wants to lead this army? And nobody raises their hand, because if you look back in the last few chapters, leaders' lives didn't end well. And they said, yeah, I think I'm okay. Finally, somebody says, well, you remember that guy we kicked out a while ago, Jephthah? What about him? He's a good warrior. He clearly is a good politician. I think he's running this band of misfits in Tob. What about this guy? And so it says in our text, in verse 6, that they approached Jephthah and they said, come, be our commander so we can fight with the Ammonites. Okay, so you've been gone for a little while. Your family rejected you. Your people rejected you. And they finally come to you and they say, hey, you went back in the tribe to lead us? What do you say? If it's me, I say, hey, you know what? I have another idea of what I want to do right now. And it's not Sunday morning appropriate, you know? I want to reject people like they've rejected me. I'm going to push back as hard as they pushed me away. And what we see in our text, if you go to the next slide, there's a little chart of how this parallels chapter 10, 6 to 16. There's a rejection. There's the distress that comes with the rejection. God said, I am furiously angry because the people I created to love and care for have rejected me. There's repentance from the people of God. There's repentance from these people. They realize they need his stuff and his gifts. And then he comes and he says, yeah, but I'm not going to come back that quickly in verse 7. But you guys rejected me, so no. And then they come back with an appeal. Israel leaves their idols and they say, we have sinned. And Israel says, you can rule over all of us. And if you look at verse 9, 10, and 11, Jephthah's story, it says, Jephthah says to the leaders of Gilead, all the Lord gives them to me. If the Lord gives them to me, speaking of the Ammonites, I will be your leader. The leaders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will judge any grievance you have against us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went to the leaders of Gilead. The people made him their leader and commander, and Jephthah repeated the terms of the agreement before the Lord in Mizpah. Shockingly so, he made him repeat it and make official ceremonies about it because he did not trust his people because they've rejected him once. So you have this guy that was rejected that now is leading his entire people. You have this guy that was rejected that now is in charge of the fate of their future. And in verses 12, 13, 14, all the way through to about 28, 29, you see Jephthah and his political prowess. So let me summarize what he does for you there. He goes to the people that are about to attack him. And he says to them, I do not want to fight you. I don't want to do this like this. There's a better way. We can do this diplomatically so we don't have to shed any blood. And he gives an amazing three arguments for why the land that they're fighting over is really Israel's. Because you had the Ammonites and they said, this is our land. We're going to take it back. And Jephthah says, hold on a second. You've got your facts mistaken. And so he has three arguments. The first one he uses is historical. So he says to the Ammonite king, first of all, it wasn't your land that we took. It was the Amorite land. You need to spell check yourself next time, right? So what happened was, if you read through Numbers, Moses left with the land, with his people out of the land of Egypt. They're going towards the promised land. And there's a strip of land about 50 miles by 20 miles. And they had to pass through it to get to where they're going. And Moses went to the king of Moab at the time, the Amorite, and said, hey, can we have safe passage? The guy said, no. And then he said again, well, it'd be better if you gave us safe passage. And the king says, no. And so then, just like it's going to happen here, Moses and Israel defeat them in battle and take it forcefully. So he says to the king of the Ammonites, Jephthah says, first of all, it wasn't your land. Second of all, we took it 300 years ago with Moses. You need to talk to the people that told you what's going on because there's some fake news happening, bro, you know? And then he goes to a different argument. He goes to a theological argument. He says, all right, so first of all, not yours, never been yours. Second of all, this land was given to us by God, and that means something. So we have been getting loads and loads of gifts because we're loved for our new kid that's coming in, I think, a month from today, which is scary. And yesterday we combed through a bunch of gifts, and we have a pile of things that we either have duplicates of or that we might not need that we're going to give back. And I don't have a whole lot of problem giving back a gift that somebody bought me on Amazon. Love everybody, but you know, that's okay. Still love you. Sometimes, though, people have made us quilts, and they've knitted us things, and they've made us napkins and burp cloths, like it's out of something, but I just don't understand how this happens. I'm a buyer, not a maker of things with anything, you know? And so when people make like a blanket, I don't know how that happens. I'm so overwhelmed by the time it took to make and then give that to me. That's not going anywhere, even if I think it's really ugly, which I don't. But if I did, it's not because it's valuable because they made it and gave it to me. And that says something. I'm not returning that or giving that away. And so he says, God made this land and gave it to us. I am not giving that away. You keep what your God gives you. I'm not giving away what my God gives me. His second argument is theological. His third argument is simply just the absence of action over 300 years. So he says, here's how I know, by the way, that it's not your land, is because it's been in our possession for 300 years and nobody's asked for it. So it's ours. I have this bad habit of just taking things that I want. I do. I just take what I want. And I'm working on it, but I remember the first time this really happened. I'm a twin, so you got to fight for anything, you know? My twin brother got this pizzazz pizza maker his freshman year in college. You guys know what a pizzazz is? Yeah. A pizzazz pizza maker is a bad idea. A pizzazz pizza maker is this thing you plug in a dorm room. It's a spinning plate on the bottom, and literally this open oven element right here at a triangle. So as it passes under, it cooks a pizza. Awesome. Poor college kid, I could buy a pizza at Jewel for $1.50, and I could cook it in my dorm room because my dorm didn't have ovens. That was in the girls' dorms at Moody. We'll talk about that later. Anyway, so we had this pizzazz at home my brother got that I didn't have, and it just sat there. It sat there for 1 month, sat there for 2 months, sat there for 3 months, 4 months. At Christmas, I finally decided that because he didn't use it, it wasn't his anymore, so I took it, right? He didn't love that. But I knew there were several other things as well. There's a time limit on if it's really yours, you'll use it. If it's not yours, then you won't. That's his argument, saying it's been 300 years. No king before you has asked for the land back because it's not your land. He makes this beautiful threefold argument that hopefully settles this thing peaceably. Well, I think we know how this ends. It didn't. Look down at verse 33 with me. Yeah, 33. It says, actually go 32. Jephthah approached the Ammonites to fight with them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated them from Aor all the way to Minnith, 20 cities in all, even as far as Abel-Krimim. He wiped them out. The Israelites humiliated the Amorites. Long story short, it says they drove them back to the middle of their land, well outside of the boundaries of Israel. And this is, you know, what judges do. They come and they rescue. And what we see is somebody that was rejected in the end finds a way to rescue. God uses them to rescue his people. It's this beautiful principle that the story of Jephthah reminds us of, that our past doesn't define your present value, and that God uses the rejected to rescue. It's fantastic. It's fantastic to know that I got rejected by my church people years and years ago, and I can still be a pastor here today and feel like I'm doing something through the Lord's work in me. That God uses those things that say you have no value and says, I give you value through Jesus. It's a beautiful lesson I need to hear, because rejection hurts. And ultimately what it's doing is it's pointing to another rescue from someone that's rejected. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. It's pointing to Jesus. It's setting the case. It's letting them see in small doses that the ultimate savior will come from somebody that is rejected. That God uses the rejected to rescue. And for a people that oftentimes define our value by how other people either are for or against us, I need to know that my value isn't defined by how many times I'm rejected, but through Jesus. It's a great lesson. I think it shows something else too. I love that he took over his people and he wasn't just accepted back with semi-open arms, fully open arms. I think it shows us a value of God that says he doesn't simply want to heal, but God wants to restore. And the difference between healing and restoring is when you heal, you can move on and not change things. You can move on and be healed, and that's fine, and not deal with your past. Restoration turns a source of pain into a reason for joy. It fully covers up that place of pain and says, I'm going to use that to not be a place of pain, but one of joy. That's what the Lord does. God doesn't just walk away from us and say, hey, all's good. Let's agree to disagree, be friends and move on. We are healed. God says, I'm going to restore what was in the first place. I'm going to take sin and make that sin in your life, when you look back at what I've done, a source of joy because you know it was for you. God's intention is to fully restore, not just to heal. And that's what he does with Jephthah. It's encouraging to me because I want to be restored to how God intended life to be. And so what we see is really this beautiful picture of restoration and restoration and rescue in the story of Jephthah. And like every week, the last few, I really, really wish our story ended there. But it doesn't. Let's go to verse 34. It's kind of like a Shakespearean tragedy at this point. You have this high moment and you wish that it would just stop. But Jephthah's imperfect too. And in the middle of all that he's going through, in the middle of this war that he's about to rage, he doesn't trust God. 34. It says, when Jephthah came, go to 30. After the Lord's power, the Lord's spirit came upon him, it says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, saying, if you really hand the Ammonites over to me, then whoever is the first to come through the doors of my house to meet me when I return safe from fighting the Ammonites, he'll belong to the Lord, and I'll offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. So what we see from Jephthah is that God used him, but in the middle of this, he makes a vow with God. That's never a good idea. What we see from Jephthah is a fundamental mistrust problem with God. And I don't blame him. Look at what's happened to the people he was supposed to trust in his life. But what he does is he comes to God and he says, hey, I'm going to bargain with you a little bit. What we see is Canaanite culture influence rubbing off on him. You related to gods based on bargaining with them. You'd say, I'm going to give you this, give me bigger crops. I'm going to give you this, bless my fertility. I'm going to give you this, make my kids come back to me. And so with God, he says, I'm going to give you this if you give me victory. We see the culture rubbing off on his view of who God is. But more than that, what we see is a mistrust of Jephthah. And all of the beauty of other parents that have gone before me, I'm getting a lot of advice on what to do when my kid comes into this world. And one thing I've heard is do not bargain with your children. Do not bargain with your children. You tell them what to do and you stick to your guns. Not in a mean way, but when you bargain with your kids, it fundamentally allows them to see, it doesn't allow them to see the difference in role and responsibility. When you bargain with your kid, it sacrifices, I'm the parent, you're not, and we're equals. When you bargain with your kid, they don't see a proper view of the roles in your relationship. So when Jephthah bargains with God, he clearly is not understanding his role in terms of his relationship with God. One author said, the making of the vow is an act of unfaithfulness. Jephthah desires to bind God rather than to embrace the gift of the Spirit. What comes to him freely, he seeks to earn and manipulate. The meaning of his words is doubt, not faith. It's control, not courage. Webb says he's tried to conduct his relationship with God in the same way that he's conducted his relationships with men. He's debased religion, a vow and offering, into politics. So he makes his vow with God. And then go to 34. The battle's over and he comes home. When Jephthah came home to Mizpah, there was his daughter hurrying out to meet him, dancing to the rhythm of the tambourines. She was his only child. Except for her, he had no son or no daughter. When he saw her, he ripped his clothes and said, oh no, my daughter, you've completely ruined me. You've brought me disaster. Jephthah didn't have much of a family growing up, and he finally had his own. I couldn't imagine how much he loved her. And then he said to God, whatever comes out of my house, servant or cow, I'm going to kill. And he comes home, and his worst nightmare is realized. His daughter runs out towards him. And when he says that she's ruined him, what he meant was literally he couldn't have seen a more tragic ending to what should have been a story of victory. It's this Shakespearean ending to this story. And he's weeping for a couple reasons. One, he's going to kill his only daughter. And two, it's the end of his family line as well. He had nobody else to carry on. And in a culture that celebrated families, this is it for him and his family. No heir, no seed, no future. And so it gets sad very, very quickly. Skip down with me. End of verse 35. It says, "You brought me disaster. I made an oath to the Lord and I cannot break it." His daughter said to him, "Father, since you made an oath to the Lord, do to me as you promised. After all, the Lord vindicated you before your enemies, the Ammonites." She said to her father, "Please grant me this one wish. For 2 months, allow me to walk in the hills with my friends and mourn my virginity." And what that means there isn't just virginity. It's mourn the fact that I'm never going to be a mother, which is what they did in their society. It's what they're created to be. It's what they looked forward to. I'm never going to have a family. I'm never going to fulfill the things that every girl wishes they could be. He said to her, "You may go." He permitted her to leave for 2 months, so she went with her friends and mourned her virginity as she walked to the hills. 39. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did as he vowed. She died a virgin. This really sad ending to what should have been a beautiful story, and it leaves me asking a couple different questions. One, where was God? This is God's judge. This is God's exactor of justice for his people. And he says, "I'm going to kill my daughter to appease God." Why doesn't God at that moment say, "Stop it," like he did with Abraham and Isaac? Why does he step in and say, "Don't do this. This is a bad idea"? Why doesn't he say, "Stop it. This is not a reflection of me or what I wanted in the first place"? Where is God at this ending of this story? Why doesn't he protect Jephthah's daughter? A couple things that we know about this. One is, as you read the text, it never in any way, shape, or form celebrates what he's doing. As you read through it, you see it's 5 words in the Hebrew, but it says, "He did to her as he had vowed." After Jephthah comes home and he intends to follow through with this, it doesn't even mention his name again. It's like they went silent on him. And the only thing it celebrates, if you read the rest of the verse, is the girl. Her tragic death gave rise to a custom in Israel, verse 39. Every year, Israelite women commemorated the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead for 4 days. So one thing is that the text in every way does not celebrate what he's doing, because the scripture is not always prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive. We've talked about it. It says what happens because it's full of a bunch of fallen heroes, people that make mistakes, that have to live with the wrath of God that is the weight of the consequences of their action, good or bad. Secondarily, I want you to know, and I'm going to read a bunch of verses here just so you know, that in every way, shape, and form, God is against this. And it's not just right here, right now. Throughout the entire Old Testament, he's been against this. He has rules and laws against sacrificing children. He has rules and laws against doing things this unjust. And he says, when you do this, I am angry. Look at, I'm just going to read him. Leviticus 18:21. "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy 12, it says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in a fire to their gods." Leviticus 20:1-2, "This is the law of God that he gave to Moses." Jephthah knew this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone them with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people." There is no greater judgment than that. There's several other verses. That's the negative. Let's do the positive. Here's God's view of children in one sweet, small verse, Psalm 127. "Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a reward from him." When we read this text and you ask the question that I ask, why doesn't God step in? The answer is simply because this is Jephthah's decision. God is not supporting of it. The text shows us that. God's scripture shows us that. And he lets people live with the consequences of their tragic decisions often. You and me and the judges and all the people in between. And that doesn't mean he supports it. And the story of the Bible isn't simply that he made a bad decision. Isn't simply that we live with those things. But it's that God's working in the middle of injustice to one day, perspectival, maybe not right here, right now, but one day bring about justice that will fix all the injustices that we see. One commentator said, Jephthah does remind us of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. But there is something lacking in the deliverance he could bring. The full and perfect salvation will only come through Emmanuel. So we know that God isn't for it, but it still happens. So here's my question is, why does Jephthah do it? Why, after fighting for the Lord and seeing God rescue, does he follow through? Because there's a law in Leviticus that says if you make a vow, you can take it back if you pay some money. Why doesn't he? Because here's what Jephthah does. It's the story again. It reminds us that your past doesn't define your present value. But here's the key. Your past does shape how you see God today. I think when you look at the story of Jephthah, it's tragic. Because he was never shown a God of grace. Growing up, he was rejected by the people that loved him. Growing up, he was told he wasn't good enough and he brought no value. Growing up, he lived in a culture that had a bunch of pagan gods that bargained for their relationship, their value, their identity, their worth with whomever they worshiped. And growing up, you can see that influence slowly seep into Jephthah's life as he negotiated with God and made a vow with God. I think Jephthah's story is tragic because it's a story of someone who doesn't see grace growing up. He's not shown grace, so he doesn't know a God of grace. I think that's the same for you and me. If we aren't shown grace, we won't see a graceful God. That is tragic. I think he let culture paint a picture of God and not God himself. And we have to fight that all the time. We have to fight a consumer mentality that says God's happy with us if we do bigger things, that God's happy with bigger churches than small churches, or more money than less money, or better looking kids than less better looking kids, or more honest kids than lying little thieves, that our values based on our history, not on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We have to fight the narratives that culture defines who God is, and that's what happened with Jephthah. He came from all these places that didn't know grace and sacrifice kids, and that's how he thought God worked. Constable says it well. He says, ignorance or disregard of God's word is not only unfortunate, it's also dangerous. We see a story of a man whose past experiences shaped his present view of God, and that is the tragedy of the story of Jephthah. So for me, I ask a question. How do we talk about God? What stories are we telling? When we walk through Judges, there's really two ways to teach this book. The first way is to walk through it and say, God hates sin and he's mad at it. And if you sin, bad things are going to happen. While that might be true, or we might deal with and live with the weight of the consequences of our actions when we walk outside of God's goodness, while that might be true, the story of Judges is not the story of an angry God that punishes. It's a story of a God who doesn't have to rescue, but keeps doing it. Because we can either tell stories of God being gracious or not being gracious. And we see in his scriptures that he is above and beyond compassionate. He says it from the beginning to the end. He never ceases. So the question I have today is, man, what legacies are we leaving of the character of God? Are we leaving legacies of grace? Because if we don't show grace, then how will people see a God of grace? I got rejected by a church when I was in high school. And I'll tell you what, man, for a long time, I pushed back against it. Didn't want anything to do with the church. It's why I still haven't watched The Princess Bride. Okay? And I got done with grad school. And I was telling somebody this morning, I was a trucker for a year, not because I liked driving, because I wasn't going to work in a church. But then you find people at this church for me that paint God in a story of grace, that leave legacies of those things. And it changes how we see God, because our past impacts our present view of who he is and how he works. So the question we have leaving this place is, how do we paint those legacies? How do we pass on a graceful God to our kids, to our families, to our friends, to our communities, in our small groups? How are we shaping people's view of who God is? Through the scriptures, I hope. And through a God who continues to rescue when he doesn't have to. And so we build in these little systems of legacy. So today we're going to end in communion. And communion is one of those things that when we approach the table and we see the bread and the cup, we know that God is gracious. Here at Crossroads, we take that a step farther and we provide gluten-free bread for everybody because God is gracious, right? But really, it's these little things. Not just the big everyday, let's go to church a few times a year and remember the big stories. But in the day-to-day, how do we tell a story of God who's gracious? How do we love well? How do we tell the story of God's rescue? How are we painting a picture of God that leaves legacies of grace? So as we go to the table, remember that God rescued you. Remember that he loved you when you didn't deserve it, and he gives you value today regardless of your past. Remember that we follow and serve and love and worship a God who saves and says, come to me because I give you value and I am rescuing. Let me pray for us and we can take communion together. God, I'm thankful for who you are and that you are a God of of grace and rescue and not retribution all the time. I'm thankful of this story. It's a tragic ending to what would be a great story, but in that it reminds us so often that we are shaped, our view of God is shaped by our past and by how we tell the stories of who you are. As we take communion, remind us that you're good and that you're graceful and that you rescue. And may that encourage us to leave legacies of grace with those people around us. May that encourage us to worship and to come to Jesus and remember that he is good as he gives value because of what he did for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.